1 Corinthians chapter 10. This chapter deals with Moses and what happened in the wilderness wandering. We made reference to that this morning in our message. But it also goes further, and the problems that they faced in the wilderness are applied now to the people of God in Corinth. And we can say that they are applied to us as well. So let's begin our reading this evening at verse 10, and we'll read down through verse 14. Beginning our reading at, what did I say? Verse 6, I mean, and we'll read down through verse 14. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. Now, these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Amen. We trust the Lord will bless this reading of his word for his name's sake. Let's bow our hearts in prayer, asking for his help. Father, we are thankful that we have before us an infallible and inerrant word, one that is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And yet, Lord, the quickness, the life that's in this book oftentimes does not reach our heart because of the callousness, because of the carnality of our hearts. And Lord, we would come to thee this night and ask that the Spirit of God would take the Word of God like a sword, and that he would come and move in our hearts and quicken us and give us life that we might run after thee. Lord, we need to be fed tonight. Tomorrow begins another day, and we need help today in order that we might live for thee tomorrow. Lord, come and speak to our hearts. Come and give to me that sacred anointing that is necessary for the preaching of thy word. And as we prayed this morning, Lord, come and give each one of us that anointing that we might hear thy word correctly, that we might be doers of the word of the living God. Come and help us tonight. Come and show thyself strong on behalf of thy people. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When Paul begins his letter to the Corinthians, he refers to them as those who are sanctified and are saints. The word sanctified and saints really come from the same root in the Greek, and it has to do with those who are set apart for God's usage. He also asserts that they were a church that called on the name of the Lord. They were men and women who prayed. And then he goes on to speak of their spiritual gifts that they had in abundance and the fact that they were waiting for the return of Christ. Now, those are all good things. And yet this church had very, very serious problems. And so Paul did not hesitate to address those problems. He spoke of the fact that they were divided over different people. One was saying, I'm of Cephas, another was saying, I'm of Apollos, and another, I'm of Paul. And they showed their carnality by dividing one from another over God's servants, that is, the leaders I just mentioned. They purposely overlooked great immorality in the congregation. the spiritual gifts that they had while they were in abundance, they were also a source of division in the church. There were some in this congregation who were denying the resurrection of Christ with its several doctrinal applications. There were serious problems here in this church, and we've only touched on a few of them tonight. And yet, in his first paragraph of this letter, Paul speaks about the faithfulness of God who had called them. God had begun the work in their hearts, and the God who is faithful would continue that work. The mention of God's faithfulness is also given us here in verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man, but God is faithful. God is faithful. Tonight I want us to speak on this overcoming of temptation that Paul is dealing with in verses 12 to 13. And if you want to expand the context, it goes all the way back to chapter 10 and verse 1. He's dealing with overcoming temptation. This is something that we all fight against. It's something that we all have difficulty with. And I want us this night to think on some of the things that Paul brings to their attention that we might use it in our own lives tonight as we would overcome the temptation of our generation. The wickedness of the church at Corinth was greater, perhaps, than any of Paul's other churches. And in this regard, the depravity that they were showing is, in one sense, an encouragement to us that if they can be so far down and still overcome temptation, then we can overcome temptation. And so I want us tonight to think that it is God's desire that we be victorious over our temptations and what it takes to be victorious over our temptations. First of all, we all have common temptations against God. You see that stated here in verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Each of us have temptations that the others have as well. And we have to fight those temptations. We have to deal with them according to the grace that God gives us. Many of the Israelites were tempted, and they were overthrown in the wilderness because of their sin. Would you look at verse number 6? It says that these things were our examples. Read down just a few more verses, and we find in verse 11, Paul says, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples." I'm not sure all the difference that there is between an example and an ensample. The actual Greek word is the same. And so our English translators are trying to give us the flavor of what is being said here. And Paul is saying what happened to them is our example. The very Greek word that he uses is the word from which we get our English word type. It was a type for us. We think of types when it refers to Christ and what he does. But there are a great many types that have to do with sin. And God shows us the type in the sin in order that we might lay hold of the type that is the reality of Christ. This word then, as I said, has to do with a type. One commentator in referring to this type, this word, he said it's an awful warning of example. It's an awful warning example. John Calvin said, if God did not spare them, he will not spare us, for our situation is the same as theirs. So what were the examples that the Apostle Paul draws from the Old Testament to warn us, to be an example to us, to show us something of our common temptations? Well, the first that he mentions is the lust of the flesh. You see that at the end of verse 6, do you not? To the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. The Septuagint uses the word for covetousness as it translates this word lust. What is covetousness? It's a strong lust. It's a strong desire for that which is has been forbidden. They were lusting after things that were back in Egypt. And you can see that in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 4. As the nation was trying to go forward, their hearts were going backwards. And how often this becomes indeed for us a temptation. We're trying to go forward. We know we have to go forward. We know we have to be serving our Lord and worshiping Him. And then there are these temptations to take us back into the old life. The lust of the flesh is really a strong desire for evil. And as I said, it could be translated covetousness. Secondly, he deals with idolatry. You see that in verse 7, neither be ye idolaters. Those who have studied the Ten Commandments realize this is the first of the commandments, just as covetousness is the last of the commandments. And they were tempted to idolatry. In fact, we find that Moses is up on the mount in chapter 32, and Aaron is below making an idol for the people because they're demanding it of him. And so the idol that is made would be viewed as a calf, as an animal, and yet they're ascribing to that animal, that idol, things that only God did, things that God did in the wilderness wandering when he redeemed his people. And they were ascribing that to the idol. You also note that they were eating and drinking according to what is said here. They sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. I don't know all that's involved in this, but I would draw your attention to the fact that God's people, they did drink. God's people, they did eat. You see that in verses 3 and 4. So there is eating and drinking among God's people, but the eating and drinking is feasting on Christ and following after Him. There is joy in the Christian life. But this idolatry was a false joy. It's something that God forbade, and they were to put it away from them. The third statement here about the common temptations has to do with fornications. Immorality, any kind of immorality. It doesn't specify here what is being viewed, but we go back into Numbers 25 when we find the immorality that was being fought against had to do with the nation of Moab. And 23,000 died in that immorality. God smote them. When we come to our culture, immorality floods our culture. It's one of the great sins of our culture. You can't go anywhere without being tempted to immorality. Paul says this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication or from immorality. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. Prevalence of this particular sin makes it much easier to follow because those around about us don't consider it to be sin. And so you can sin in this with a high hand because those around us are not viewing this as sin. And so fornication is another pathway that the devil uses to try to bring us down. And then we find that there is the tempting of Christ. You see that in verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Now we know what temptation this is because of the serpents. It's Numbers 21, verses 5 to 6. What were they doing? They were testing God as to how much they could get away with in their rebellion. They were testing God to see if He would stop them. They were testing God to see if He would get upset with their sin. And God sent the snakes, the serpents, to bite them, and they were dying because of the bite. And we were looking at in John chapter 3 that became a type. Even the healing of those who repented, that became a type of Christ, just as this is a type of our sin. And then we come to murmuring. You see that in Numbers 14, verse 2, again in verse 37. In fact, you can go through most of the book of Numbers and see the people of God murmuring. To murmur or to grumble against the Lord and His servant occurred in a number of different places. A discontented heart will reveal itself in speech. And when our hearts are discontent, we will murmur or we will grumble. In fact, when you go to the book of Proverbs, this is one of the major sins mentioned in the book of Proverbs, the sins of the tongue that reveal themselves. They're revealing really the heart as to what's going on in the heart, and they're complaining against God. You see the evil speech in the book of Proverbs, you will see if you just go through it and number and mark the verses, you're going to see that it's a major problem. This is one of those problems that all of us fight with. And Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. He is saying one of the best testimonies you can have is to control the tongue so there is no murmuring and no disputing. And when you can do that, the world looks at you and they see that you're different. You're different. So here are five areas of temptation. And every one of us are bombarded in each one of these areas. They're common to man. That's what Paul said, common to man. And they're not only common, they are an example to us, warning us and telling us to stay clear of these sins. Well, how do we stay clear? We stay clear by going forward. We stay clear by running after Christ. And I want to give to you then tonight four things that Paul mentions in this passage that will help us to continually persevere toward God, to continually persevere and overcome. The first has to do with fleeing. Man must flee. This is what he says concerning idolatry. Look at verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, dearly beloved brethren, flee from idolatry. Now, we spent some time this morning talking about the fact that the idol has no life. He cannot move. He cannot speak for himself. He cannot think for himself. So if I'm fleeing from idolatry, this is one race I can win. The idol is dead. And yet the idol is not dead because our hearts are prone to replace God with another god. And because our hearts are prone to do that, we choose the idol rather than the living God. And here is Aaron, a believer, at the foot of the mount, and up in the top of the mount, here is one of the most glorious times of fellowship with God that any man has ever experienced. I'm speaking of Moses now. And yet down below, Aaron has been entwined with this idol. And Paul says to us, flee from it. Don't play with it. Don't allow it to stand in your presence. Flee from it. Get rid of it. Again, we remember what is said in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21. John says that the man must keep himself from idols, guard himself from idols. And the word guard there would be like a man who has a city and he's guarding the city from the attacking army. Well, an idol can't attack you. An idol is dead. And yet because of our hearts, the idol is much alive. We have difficulties with idols and we must protect ourselves from it. And you have those in Christendom who actually have intertwined idolatry with their worship. I'm speaking of the Church of Rome. You go through the Ten Commandments in the Church of Rome, and they come to this command about making an idol and bowing down to the idol, and they've removed it. They've taken it away. Well, how do they get Ten Commands then? They take the one on covetousness, and they break it into two. They've brought in idolatry into the worship of the children of God. And that appeals to many. They can see their God. They can meditate on their God. Paul says, flee idolatry. He also says, flee fornication. And turn, if you would, since we're in the same epistle, chapter 6 and verse 18. He says in verse 17, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Now in 6:18, he says, flee fornication. And then he describes why to flee fornication. And so here, fornication is to be fled from. When he wrote to Timothy, he told Timothy to flee youthful lust. You see that in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, flee youthful lust. So here are at least three of these avenues of sin that Paul tells us to flee from. Don't play with it. Don't allow it to stay in your presence. Flee from it. A second help to our persevering in going after God and rather than falling into temptation is the faithfulness of God Himself. God was faithful to the many who sinned, but they didn't lean upon His faithfulness. Look at what He says in verse 13. Therefore, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God, who is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above ye are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. God is faithful. And when we sin, when we fall into one of these areas that we are looking at tonight, it is because of our unfaithfulness. You can't blame that on God. God is strong. God has given you a way out. I may not be able to describe to you what that way out will be, but He will give you a way out so that the temptation itself is not going to be overbearing. It's not going to bring you down. That's what Paul is saying. And so when you look at what happened in the wilderness wandering, God gave them a way out, but they didn't take the way out. They went on in their sin, so He judged them. Thirdly, we must understand that Christ is the foundation to our faith and that we must cling to Him. You say, where do you find that in verse 13? I don't. I find it earlier in verse number 4. In verse number 4, he says this, and all did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Christ was there. It's interesting that Paul uses the name Christ. That's a New Testament name for our Savior. They were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for the Christ. And then He came as the anointed of God to do the work of salvation. Yet Paul, understanding that the rock who was with them in the wilderness was indeed the second person of the Godhead, he uses the name Christ to speak of that rock. He didn't make a mistake. Look at verse 9. Neither let us tempt whom? Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of the serpents. They tempted Christ. They tempted the second person of the Godhead. They tempted that person in the Godhead who interacted with His people. They tempted and tried, as it were, the angel of the covenant, the angel of the Lord, our Lord Himself. He gives to the person of Christ here the name rock, the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. The word that he uses here is the word Petra. It's used in a very important passage earlier in Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, he said to Peter, "Thy name is Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And he uses the word Petra. Here he identifies himself as the Petra. The word Petros, from which we get the word Peter, means a small stone. The word Petra, this word, means a large boulder. And he told to Peter, this is what I'm going to build my church on. What? Peter, I asked you what the people were saying about me, and you told me many things. They were all wrong. Then I asked you what you say about me, and you say that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter, you are right, and what you have confessed has been revealed to you by my Father in heaven. And it's upon what has been revealed to you that I am going to build my church. That is the Petra. That is the rock. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. The church will be built upon me. Well, when you go to the Old Testament, there is much about this Petra. And we find, for instance, the rock being spoken of in Psalm 18, Psalm 42, Psalm 78, Psalm 89, Psalm 95, Psalm 104, 144. But Paul is using this for the time when they were in the wilderness wandering. Turn, if you would, just for a minute to Deuteronomy 32. Here you have one of the last chapters that Moses was to write. Shortly after this, he would be taken to glory. It's called the Song of Moses. And in this song, he speaks of God, he speaks of Jehovah as the rock. In verse 32, chapter 32 and verse 4, he says, "He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Who is the God that was with you in the wilderness? It is the rock, the one whose work is perfect, the one who has all of his ways are judgment, a God of truth, without iniquity, just and right. This is our God." And this is the one that Paul is identifying with when he comes to this passage in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians and verse 4. He's identifying with this rock. Now look down a little bit further in the passage, if you're still there in Deuteronomy. Look at verse 15. "But Jeshurun," this is a word for Israel, another name, "waxed fat and kicked." And then there is the addressing of Jeshurun. "Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness." And then it goes back to the third person. "Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation." What was their trouble in the wilderness? They lightly esteemed the rock of their salvation. Read on. Look at verse 18. "Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten the God that formed thee." Here again, Jehovah is called the rock that begat them, and they were turning their backs against him. He was there to help them. He was there to bring them through the wilderness wandering, and they would have none of it. They would have none of it. In verse 30, it speaks of the rock that sold them. Then it later speaks of the fact that their rock, that is the rock that they were depending upon among the pagans, is not like our rock. Do you see what's being said here? This is a major issue. This, which Paul is referring back to, is indeed the very heart of the God who brought them out of Egypt and was to sustain them through the wilderness and later bring them in to the promised land. And he's called the rock. Paul says the rock there was Christ. It was Christ. It is clear when Israel denied the Lord that they fell into temptation and sin. To keep yourself pure, what must you do? Cling to Christ. If you turn your back and fight against the rock that is Christ, you're not going to have any more help than they had in the wilderness. You're going to fall. In fact, I will say this to you, that when we turn our backs upon Christ, we are already on the way down. When we think that we can overcome sin on our own, that we can ignore the rock, that we can, as it were, fight with the rock, that we can, as it were, break his commands, when we think we can do that, we're already part of the way down. What do we have to do? We have to cling to Christ. Cling to Christ. He is the one that we must hold to. Turn, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1. We're coming back to 1 Corinthians, but turn, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1. There were a number of heresies, not needed for me to identify them to you tonight. All I want to do is identify the fact that they were holding to the heresies and not to Christ. Look at verse 19. Chapter 2, 19, Colossians chapter 2, verse 19. And it says, not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands have nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. The cult that was taking the people of God away were not holding the head. Another imagery of Christ. He is the head. They were not holding to the head. And he said, it's from the head that we have nourishment ministered. The word minister literally means added. It's added. And when you and I hold to Christ, there is nourishment added to us, nourishment given to us. We are knit together. There's a unity produced in us. And then it says we increase with the increase of God, or we grow with the growth of God. These two words come from the same root. You want spiritual growth? Hold to Christ. You want to be unified in your marriage? You want to be unified in the church? Hold to Christ. Hold to Christ. That's not what they were doing in Colossae. And Paul's rebuking them. I need nourishment. And there's a spiritual nourishment that comes as I come and lay hold of Christ daily, as I come and see him as my rock or as my head. There is a spiritual nourishment that he gives. Fourthly, I said I would give you four issues to look at. The fourth one is that they were making, or we could say perhaps better, they were rejecting the gospel that God had provided for them. Look at verse 3 and verse 4. And they did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink. These are pictures of the gospel. Christ is their spiritual meat. Turn, if you would, to John 7. John 7 teaches us that Christ is the spiritual meat of his people. In John chapter 7, he's arguing with the Jews up in the region of Galilee, in the region of Galilee. In verse 30, they said unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe, and what doest thou? Right? Chapter 6, verse 30. Now, verse 31. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which came down from heaven and giveth his life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And then he goes on to explain that the bread is his broken body, the bread is his shed blood, and that we come and we feast on that. We feast on it. We're not talking about the Lord's table now. The Lord's table wasn't set up now. And certainly, if it's the Lord's table we're talking about, everybody in the Old Testament perished because they never took the Lord's table. It's not the Lord's table that's being spoken of, but what is pictured in the Lord's table and what our Lord is picturing in John chapter 6 are the same. It's his atoning work. And so they ate the manna in the wilderness. And Paul makes an application from that. It wasn't just the manna that they were eating. They were laying hold of the spiritual manna. They were laying hold of Christ for that spiritual life that he gives. Turn, if you would, over to chapter 7. There's more that can be said about the manna, and you can read it later. But turn, if you would, to John chapter 7. His brothers asking about whether he was going down to the Feast of Tabernacles, and he did go down, but he didn't go down with them. And then we read in verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. He's standing in the last day, of the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was that feast where they would remember what God did for them, how God provided for them in the wilderness wandering. And in that last day, he stands and he calls men to himself, and he says, if any man thirst, the word thirst is in the present tense, which indicates a continual thirst. Are you thirsty? Then he says, let him come unto me. The word come is in the present tense. Let him continually come unto me. And then he says, and let him drink. And the word drink is in the present tense. Figurative language for what he says in verse 38, he that believeth on me, again, the word believe is in the continual sense, present tense, continual idea, you come, you drink, you believe. And as you continually believe on me, there will be this continual ministry of the Holy Spirit to you and through you. So in the wilderness wandering, they had times when the rock produced the water. And Paul is applying the rock, not just to a physical boulder, but he's applying the idea of the rock to Christ, and he's applying the manna to Christ, and he's applying the spiritual water to Christ. So what is then the manna? What is this coming and receiving a quenching of our thirst? It is the gospel. It is the gospel. And we need daily to come and feast on Christ. We need daily to come and feast on his blood atonement, which not only saves our soul, but nourishes our soul. And we need to come continually to Christ and have the Spirit refresh us and quicken us and empower us. Paul is making much of this. Can I say this to you? When you and I put the gospel of Christ in the back seat, when we put it away from our view, when we put it in a place of dishonor, we're already on the way down. We really are. In order for us to overcome temptation, we need to see Christ. We need to receive what he has done for us, both as to his atoning work and as to the ministry of the Spirit that he has sent into our hearts. These four things, if you would focus on them, will give victory. No doubt about it. I have not tried to take apart all five of these temptations and say, you know, this temptation has these six things in it and this temptation has these five things in it. No. The real heart of the temptation is what we've been dealing with. You flee the temptation. You recognize that God is faithful and there's no temptation coming to you that you can't overcome. And then you come to Christ and you lay hold of Christ and you come and lay hold of the gospel that he has earned and gives to us. And this is a continual coming and a continual laying hold of Christ. Well, let's look at one more point. We have looked at the fact that we have, all of us, this common temptation against God. We have looked at the fact that we must have a continual perseverance toward God. And there are four points under that we looked at. Let's think just for a moment that we must have a contrite attitude toward God if we're going to be victorious. A contrite attitude. Where do you find that? Verse 12. Verse 12. I should have told you what my text was before I started, but it's 12 and 13, even though we've been looking back into history. 12 says, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Here is the attitude that we must always have. If you think that you stand, you're on the way down again. You must be humble before God and take knowledge of the fact that it is so easy to fall because of these common temptations. Literally, the Greek says, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. That's what the King James says. Literally, it says, so that he that thinks, in the present tense, continually thinks to stand, let him watch. And that's in the present tense again. Let him continually watch that he not fail. We have to be vigilant all the time. I wish I could give you a pill that you could take and all of a sudden the battles are over. I know there are times there are men who are writing books and men who are preaching that would give you the impression that if you do follow certain steps, you will be emancipated from your flesh and there's no more battle. Well, John wrote about such theologians, and he has said to us that they're lying and they're not doing the truth. But he says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to remove our sins, to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let me point out three things that interfere with our being watchful, interfere with our thinking as to brings us down. Number one, there is no victory if you're following your pride. There is no victory if you're following your pride. Pride means you're already in defeat. You're on the way down. It's just a matter of temptation to bring you all the way down. For the Christian, the way up is down. For the Christian, we need humility. You remember the sons of Korah and how they stood against Moses and how they stood against Aaron. Arrogant men, just arrogant men, saying, you know, we're as good as you are. Well, you weren't as good as they were. If you were as great as they were, you wouldn't have been complaining against them and fighting against God who appointed them in their task. Pride. We call it boasting. We call it glorying. When Paul gloried, what did he glory? He gloried in the cross of Christ. That's what he gloried in, according to Galatians 6 and verse 14. The cross of Christ, what Christ has done, that is my glorying. And if we're not glorying in what he has done and we're following our pride, we're sure to fall. The work of the gospel, more than anything else in this world, is a work that humbles us. It just humbles us in the dust. It says we're saved by grace. It says we're kept by grace. It says we need to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. All of that is based on the merits of Christ, not on our merits. And if you think you're standing, take heed lest you fall, especially if you are following after pride. Pride will destroy you. You need to walk humbly. Secondly, there is no victory in following popularity. No victory following popularity. And we could go certainly through the wilderness wandering and prove that very easily. But right at the very beginning of the wilderness wandering, what happened? 12 spies were sent out. 10 came back with an unfavorable, a bad report. What did the nation do? The nation followed the 10 spies. Joshua and Caleb stood alone, and they actually wanted to kill them. But they stood alone against the majority. If you and I are going to follow the popular way, the popular view on these temptations and on these sins, we're going to be in the sins, and it won't be very long. We have to indeed go against the popular views of our day. But that's always been the way it is. We think that we're something special in America, and that as we apostatize in America, that's never happened before. Go back in church history, you'll find that the church has apostatized and the Lord's brought up another group. And then when they apostatize, he brings up another group. And when they apostatize, he brings up another group. We're part of the group he's bringing up. There's apostasy all through our country. It's terrible. And I could spend the rest of the night here telling you about it, but I'm not going to. No victory in following popularity. No victory in following perversity. A large number of immoral men who brought the nation down so that over 20,000 of them died, they were actually following the advice of Balaam. Balaam could not curse the nation. God wouldn't let him. But we find out later that he gave the advice as to committing immorality. He found a way to bring them down. If they would sin, God would be angry with them. So he gave them the advice of immorality, and the immorality stopped them dead in their tracks. Perversity. There's no victory in following our pride. There's no victory in following the popular opinion, the popularity of our day. There's no victory in following perversity. We must separate from that behavior and guard ourselves against it. Would you know that Paul does not say that there is a possibility that you will not be tempted? What he says is, there is no temptation taken you, but such is common to men. And what we have been analyzing tonight, what we have been examining tonight, is the way forward in this world in which we are all tempted. Now, your temptation may not be as prevalent as my temptation is to me, or vice versa. But our temptations are real, and they're common, and they bring us down. And if we would walk humbly and contrite before our God, there is victory by holding to Christ, by fleeing from sin, by laying hold of the gospel. There is victory. There really is. And may the Lord give us that victory. May I say this as we close? Part of that victory is admitting your sins when you do sin. That is part of the victory. Coming to the rock and laying hold of the rock, coming to the fact that he gives you this feast, he is the manna, coming to the rock and asking not only for forgiveness but for spiritual power, that is something we must do daily because we fail daily. How many sins did David commit when he would not repent of the sin with Bathsheba? For 7 months, 9 months, whatever it was, he kept sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning. This is David, the man after God's own heart. Well, if David can do that, we all can do that. And so we must fight against our sins. We must flee from these five temptations that are put before us and know that God will forgive our sins, and we can get up and run, get up and run, get up and run whenever we fail, because his blood cleanses us from all sin. Let's close our meeting tonight in prayer. If tonight you say, well, I'm not even in the body of Christ yet, well, then that is what you need. We've been dealing with Christians, and if you have not yet come to Christ, if you've not come to embrace him, that is your need. Come to Christ tonight. Don't be an onlooker to what is going on in someone else's life. Come and experience Christ. Come and know him. And know that there is no temptation that is given to man that cannot be overcome, because our God is faithful. He won't allow it to happen. Father in heaven, we come to thee this night thanking thee that though we are tempted, though we still have this principle of sin within, yet, Lord, you have given a way of victory through the ministry of the Spirit, through the ministry of Christ and his atoning work. Even so that when we do sin, we don't have to lie and wallow in our guilt, but we can come and confess our sins, and you forgive us our sins, and you give us victory to get up and follow after the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. Give victory to each of thy people who are gathered here tonight. Give victory to each of those who are watching by way of internet tonight. May they know the victory and power that comes by laying hold of Christ and walking with him. Our Father, we would also pray for those who are outside of Christ, whether they be here in our midst or whether they be watching by way of the webcast. Lord, we ask that you would bring them in to the fold, that you would cause them to come and become children of God by repenting and believing on Christ. Lord, you're able to do this, and we look to thee for it. Lord, dismiss us with thy blessing. We ask as well that you would be near unto John and Kim, that you would help them, and as you help them, give grace as they would help those here in the congregation. Lord, we are just thankful that you have raised John up to preach the word, and that Kim has been such an encouragement and a help to not only to John, but to the congregation. Continue to have thy hand upon both of them. And Lord, we pray that you would give them grace to run the way of thy commandments and to be used of thee in the salvation of many and also of the building up of thy people. Dismiss us with thy blessing. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.